We just sang a song that's one of my favorites, and it's easily led because a lot of people like to sing it. And I've led it a number of times across the nation. I'm in the Glory Land Way. Well, what in the world is that? The Glory Land. And the Glory Land's got a way that goes to it, or it's a way of living. Well, it's both. And it's all got to do with glory. Whatever you think glory is. It's talking about heaven. There's a heavenly way of living that ends in heaven. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer. Is that the way you're finding it? You see a clearer path to heaven. One passage that comes to mind is that we're nearer to heaven than we've ever been before. And we sense that. What happens when you're going to a destination that you anticipate will be just maybe a mountaintop experience? You've read about it, you've had other people tell you about it, and you get closer and closer. Why are you getting more excited? You anticipate what it's going to be about, or just the mystery of it. And the way is growing clearer in the sense that the way is repetitive. You're doing the same things. Oh, you're doing it at a deeper level, but you're understanding why. And you're grabbing the motivation. You want to live this kind of way. Brethren, everybody listen to me. Some of you are not listening. Come on. Just put in, I'll be quick tonight. Listen. If any of us get to heaven, it's because we want to go there worse than anything else. Or we won't go. It's not easy living in this world and wanting to be in the next world. That isn't easy. And it only gets easy when heaven is nearer and the way groweth clear. Why? Why does it grow clear? Because the glory of God begins to take over your life. That's just the way you see the world. And I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about glory. Just a little bit of this and that. Wish I could present it to you in just an in-depth, encyclopedic, quick version that everybody gets it. But I can't do that yet. I don't know that I'll ever be able to do it. There's just so much there. But I want to start out with this supposition. Suppose somebody were to say to you, if you could prove to me that there is absolutely a God, why would that mean that I should serve him? Have you ever had that question asked you? I have. Not often, but occasionally. Usually by a younger person. Not always. I had some people in my family who one of my debates with one of my uncles who said he was an agnostic, then he was an atheist, then I don't know what he was. But we had lots of conversations about that. And if I could prove to you that there was a God, why would that mean that you should serve him? And to some people that comes off saying, God must be some great egomaniac in the sky, that he has to be served, he has to be worshipped, as if he needed something from us. What's the passage in Acts, the 17th chapter? Oh, I'm sorry, I can't give you the exact verses, but Paul is talking. And he says, you know, I've seen all these idols around here, and I would tell you about the true God, that he is not fashionable into some wood or stone or anything like that. He is not a God that can be served by human hands. And that word served means therapeuo, therapeutically served, made better. The Bible portrays God as infinite in all of his characteristics. That's what he says. He's infinite. Well, if you're infinite, that means you cannot get any larger. You cannot be made any better. We sang a song, magnify, oh, magnify. How do you magnify something? What do you do to it when you magnify it? You make it larger. And I had this thought, because my mind has been on this, as I was singing this song, magnify, oh magnify, oh magnify our God and Father, magnify, oh magnify. Am I making the Lord God of heaven so large in my life that he just takes it over? So as Paul would say, through Barbara Streisand, I gave you my life, now I'm lost inside of you. Are you lost inside of the Lord? He just is so, there was a book written, Your God is Too Small. If this song reminded me, make him larger, John, make him larger. Let him control this and this and this and everything. Now, to a lot of people, that's just, ooh. It's bondage. It means we couldn't have our favorite things. We got to give up this and give up this and give up this. And yes, there is sacrifice, but God knows that if we'll give it all to him, he gives it back 100-fold. That's what Jesus said. Remember when the disciples came to him and said, Lord, we've given up everything. Peter said, we've given up everything for you. What's in it for us? And he said, those who have followed me in this dispensation or this generation, though they have given up houses and families, they're going to have much, much, much more. Our tendency in life is not what we want it to be, and we're always wanting it to be better. We tend to say, well, can't do that. You know, let me have this. Let me go after this. Let me go after this. And the Lord's telling us, give it all to him. Turn it over to his control. If I could prove to you that God is real, if that he exists, with that could I also show you that it is not only reasonable, it is advisable. It is the best way to serve him. What would I say? I'd say one verse. You want to help me with this one? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go on, he creates everything else. Now, Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. What does that presuppose? What is the logical, necessary inference from that statement? If nothing comes from nothing and nothing ever could, you've always got to have something to get something. That means that something always has been. Or you couldn't get anything. You say, well, what about the Big Bang? Where do you get the stuff to make the Big Bang? You can always go behind that. There's got to be, the way my mind thinks, There's always got to be something. Now, there are only two major divisions of stuff: material or physical, and spiritual. Mind. Mind or matter. Science tells us that it's not matter. Matter is not eternal. Always has a limit. It's not infinite. So you're left with one: mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're here. You're there in the pew. You're there in your life because of God. Now, what's that worth to you? What's that worth? To a lot of people, it's not worth worshiping God, because that means you got to do what He says. But I'm suggesting that He tells us worshiping Him doesn't make Him one whit better, but it sure does make us better. You know why? It gets us aligned with what is the truth of the matter. We're in the truth. This is reality, that we are the creature, He's the creator. What's the analogy that's used in Scripture? Shall the clay say to the potter, I'm disappointed in the way you made me, and I want to tell you how to make me? Does that? No. Why? Because the potter, by his very nature, has authority over the clay. What if you never understand that? You think you're the one in charge of your life, that you're the one, you can run your life and do it just fine without God. You don't need to magnify Him. You don't need to make Him large. You can run your life. I always ask people who come at me with either that statement — rare people ever say that, it's just the reduction of the way they're living — I just ask them, well, how's that going? How's that working out for you? Now, I want everybody here, ask yourself, would you run your life just by your own devices? How's that work out for you? I'm far enough down the road to see that I don't want to ever be in that situation where I can't depend upon God. Do you? Does anybody here really want to be in a situation where you cannot depend upon God and go to Him and ask His help and His judgment and His wisdom? And what would cause us to commit everything we've got to Him? One thing is His glory. So a few thoughts about glory, then we'll close. In the Old Testament, the root idea of glory in its word, the word that is used, is heaviness. Heaviness. Or weightiness. Or worthiness. It may have been taken from some things that were weighed, and the heavier they were, the more precious they were. I don't know, but it has this. We have similar expressions in English. He or she is a real heavyweight. And we're not talking about what their physical weight is. They're a real heavyweight, meaning they're important. So the word for glory in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory, means important, heavy, weighty, of essential quality. You got to have it. It's also used of men to describe their wealth, their splendor, or reputation, or honor. It's also used of God, of course, to describe His honor or His reputation or splendor. The most important concept in thinking about the glory of Yahweh is to note God's being, His presence, and sometimes they use physical phenomena to do that? Have you gone through Scripture and noted how many times lightning and storms and light and these beyond comprehending powerful forces of nature are connected to the glory of God? You know, God is speaking out of a storm, out of a whirlwind, out of a light. And so that's trying to create in us an impression about the importance of God. In the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the glory of the Lord went with his people as they went out of Egypt. Remember that? And it was shown in the cloud which led them through the day and through the wilderness. The cloud rested then, the glory of the Lord in the cloud. The cloud rested on Mount Sinai where Moses saw his glory, saw the glory of the Lord. No man could see God's face and live, Exodus 33:20. But some vision of the glory of God was granted Moses. The glory of the Lord also filled the tabernacle when it was built and appeared especially at the hour of sacrifice. The historical books tell of the temples becoming the place where the glory of the Lord was especially located. Remember, there was the Shekinah between the two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And it says that the glory or the Shekinah, the presence of the Lord was there. And apparently, the impression I get, that there was some type of radiance or light or something. It shone. Must have been awe-inspiring to even get an idea of that. Then in the prophets, we see the glory of the Lord in the visions of Ezekiel and also the vision of Isaiah when he was taken into the throne room of God. He'd shown God's glory. Also in the Psalms, especially in the imagery of storms, and also the idea of a future display of God's character in the world, we find his glory again. It's just all throughout the Scriptures, the glory of the Lord. Then when we come into the New Testament, the word becomes doxa, and I only use that to indicate that now a different word, first one was Hebrew, now Greek, both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, we find a Greek word, doxa, which originally means opinion or reputation. In the King James, it's variously translated dignity, glory, honor, praise, worship. Note this statement about Jesus in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his, God's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. What does that remind you of? Upholds all things by the word of his power. Speaking of Christ, in the beginning, God created that in the heavens and earth, and God said, let there be light. God said, let this happen, let this happen. He just speaks it, and it happens. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Then the glory of God was seen by the shepherds at the birth of Christ. There it's mentioned again. And seen by his disciples during his incarnate life. Remember John 1 verse 14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Particularly was Christ's glory seen in His signs. What were some of those signs? Turned water to wine at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. Stilled the storm. Walked on the water. Fed 5,000 plus people with such a small amount. Healed a blind man. Healed a lame man. Raised a man from the dead. You say, well, how can we get a glimpse of His glory to the point that it motivates us to want to serve Him, to worship Him? Well, folks, just put yourself in the audience as you read the Gospels and just watch Him do this and do this and do this. I mean, if you are Mary or Martha or any of those Jews who were there when He said, Lazarus, come forth, and He walked out of that tomb, think of any of your dead relatives. And if Jesus said, went to the graveside, said, come up, and they did. I mean, what are you going to do with a person like that? Peter's initial reaction when he had that great catch of fish in Luke the 5th chapter, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. John on the Isle of Patmos just hit the ground as a dead man. I mean, it just, you know that you're in the presence of something that is just so much bigger than we are. That you wanted in your life, especially when it manifests itself as caring and loving and able to lead us and to guide us and to protect us and to forgive us and to provide for our deepest needs. He knows us. He knows us through and through. So especially as Christ's glory seen in His signs that was to indicate that He was who He said He was. And what about His transfiguration? Wouldn't you want to be at the transfiguration to see what that was like? Here it says that His garments shone or glowed like fuller's earth, or that just means like Clorox, 20 times. I mean, the whitest of white. To the point that Peter, he was very loquacious, just started babbling. He was just so overcome. Lord, Lord, it sounds like, you know, every time I read that, it sounds like a guy who's asked to get up and make some comments about some dignitaries that he's just overwhelmed to be there, and he's not prepared his speech at all, and he just, because I've been there a couple of times, where you just, you know, you're just kind of going on. Lord, it's so good to be here, and here we've got Moses, and we've got Elijah, and we've got the Lord, and you, I tell you what, let's just build 3 tabernacles, 1 to each, And Luke does, he didn't know what to say. So some people, when they don't know what to say, just start talking. Have you ever noticed that? Rather than just be quiet. But I'm empathetic toward Peter because I've been with him almost every step of the way. How about you? I love him. Thank God that his example's there in Scripture. But here, I mean, just so overwhelmed with looking up into heaven and seeing Moses And Elijah. Is there a third one there? Jeremiah? Just the two? And Jesus transfigured before them. Maybe it was that kind of thing where, kind of science fiction like, where you could just see right through Jesus. And all you could see was just a glow. Wow. Then after the transfiguration, which in many ways kind of recalls the ascent of Moses to Sinai, doesn't it? And what about Elijah's ascent into Horeb when he ran from Jezebel and their visions of the glory of God? Now Christ both sees and reflects the divine glory, but no tabernacle needs to be built, as Peter suggested. Why? Because the Lord has pitched his tent in a person. Person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I'm going to come to tabernacle with you into your hearts. And in the fourth gospel, it is the hour of dedication to death, which is essentially the hour of glory. Now, that's not the way we would think. The hour of his crucifixion is the hour of glory. And brethren, oh, mercy, we've got 17 minutes. I got plenty of time. Let me just solve one of my pet peeves here. Not a pet peeve, because it's not a criticism. It's not. But I want to challenge our men who make comments about the Lord's Supper to prepare our minds and who lead prayers. I appreciate the effort that is obvious that you men put into that. So what I'm about to say is not a criticism. I'm not saying you're doing anything wrong. You're not. But more than likely, we're going to be reminded of what? His suffering, his agony, his death. And that's obviously there. And the Bible uses that to create in us an empathy and an attraction toward him, that he would be willing to give himself. But folks, it is also portrayed as his finest moment, glorified. This will be the culmination of all of the world's history. This is the pinnacle moment, his death, his burial, and resurrection. All of history before it and all of history after it. There he is. So, it might be time often to just do a lot of thanksgiving and praising and glorifying. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you did. He is glorified. We see him at his most powerful moment of not being able to be held in death's grip or the grave. Before his death, he spoke this in John 7, verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet dead? Glorified. Not yet glorified. I'm praying to God that I could think of my death as the moment, my finest hour, that I am finally, completely all with the Lord. The Bible teaches that. It's our weak flesh that resists it, or maybe we don't understand it, haven't read it, haven't seen it. It's Scripture. Then John 12, 23 through 28, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, he says, if anyone serves me, you got to follow me. His greatest glory was seen at his finest act of sacrifice for others. So let's follow him. So we'll be glorified. We'll have our finest hour. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. My prayer is for all of us, for those of us who might have a better inkling of our death, of our passing, because of maybe ill health or older age, or for those of us who are young and maybe had never given it a thought. It would be my prayer for all of us that we would come not only to see, but to really feel that death will be our finest hour. Think about it. And then the resurrection and ascension are also seen as manifestations of the glory of God in Christ. But above all, it's to be revealed in his second coming, coming again in fullness. And also man, who was made in the image and glory of God, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Well, there's much more to come, but I'm going to stop there. I'm looking forward to this study. You know, some studies you do because you just need to do them. Some studies just draw you to them because you know that you're in the presence more of God as you study them. They're just beyond your ability to really comprehend fully, but you get a little bit of this and get a little bit of this, and that fits to this, and it makes you better. You see, when we really become devoted to the glory of God, and therefore manifesting that glory through our life, you just love to do certain things, like pray. You love to read the Bible. You don't have to be threatened. You don't have to be beaten. You don't have to be assigned. You pray and you read, and you love to worship. You love to be with others who love to worship. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of being. It's a way of living. And my brethren, please, I beg you, don't get out of this world without feeling that. And nobody has to come and tell you to come to church. You want to be there. Because of the glory of God. Thank you for listening tonight. Theron has announced a song. Let's stand. Let us sing.